Please be seated. And as you are, you can take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew 25, we'll look at verses 14 through 30 this morning. The parable of the talents. The parable of the talents. I was looking through my records and thought for certain I had preached a message on this and perhaps the other parables in this chapter, but I did, but it was back in the 90s, I believe, someplace else, not here. So at any rate, I reworked and looked at the message and thought it would be a good time at the end of the year, or the end of the Christian year now, to continue our theme of stewardship, which I began last Sunday, just for this past Sunday and today, and look at this parable in the center of chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be our master teacher, and that you would lead us, pastor and people alike, into all truth and obedience and faithfulness to all of your commands. Lord, do all this and more with the forgiveness of our sins. And we make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this chapter, chapter 25, contains three successive parables. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then finally, the longest one, the parable of the sheep and the goats, toward the end of the chapter. There's a dominant theme in all three of these parables. Jesus is offering pictures of the kingdom of God. In fact, if you back up, if you have a copy of all of the chapter, you can look at verse 1, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven will be compared to," and that's the lead-in verse. And then he goes on to describe these three parables, or tell the story of these three parables. And again in verse 14, he repeats it in so many words. He says, "It is just like," that is, the kingdom of God is just like this. And then he presents verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. And so all three parables have the common theme of the kingdom of God, and also that of readiness. Be ready. That's a scarlet thread that runs through all three parables. Now, all three parables have different sub-themes, such as conversion, fruit-bearing and productivity, and compassionate ministry, which we find necessary with the sheep-goats parable. But the thrust of this second parable in this passage is to highlight the difference between the first two slaves and the third one. Here, the theme of readiness is present once again, but it's expanded to include the importance of stewardship and productivity. That is to say, the Lord seeks growth and productivity while we wait for his return. It is not to be in passive waiting, but in serving and making the most of the opportunities entrusted to us. You see, the man who goes on a journey is, of course, the Lord Jesus. And his journey represents the time between his advent, his first coming, and his return, or his second coming. And so all those, whether they're virgins, or whether they are stewards and slaves, or whether they are seeking to be sheep and certainly not goats, they want to be ready. They want to be involved in what the Lord is encouraging us to be involved in. Now, one frightening thing, but a very important thing, is that all three parables present the hazard of being a professor of saving faith, but not a true possessor of saving faith. It is possible to be a tare amongst the wheat. And part of the scarlet thread, once again, of the theme that runs through these three parables is that there is, within the covenant community, those who profess faith in Christ. They have the appearance of being a believer, but the genuine article is not there. And in the end, it is exposed. And that's why all three of these parables have and end with judgment. Judgment to demonstrate who truly belongs to the Lord. And what I'd like to do this morning is just run through the story and make some observations as we go along. I think that's the best way to handle most parables. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, we have a man preparing to go on a journey, and he calls his three slaves, and he entrusts them with his possessions. The text is clear that each slave received a different amount of talents according to his own ability. One had five, one received two, and the third slave received one. And that demonstrates that God is sensitive. He knows our differences. He's aware of these things, and he expects from us only what is appropriate according to our ability. God never gives us more than what we can handle in the way of serving him. Now, a talent, the Greek word, points to a large sum of money, although some scholars disagree on exactly how much money it was. William Barclay says that a talent was really a measure of weight, and it could be something like silver or gold or copper. But regardless of what people think about the talent, I believe it applies and it represents God-given gifts and resources and abilities. God gives his children gifts. We know that in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans chapter 12, that God gives his children gifts for the body of Christ. And God gives us resources. We have talents and skills. And the Bible's clear that we are to be about the business of serving in the body of Christ. And so these three had various amounts of talents. Now, it doesn't eliminate money. I mean, most of the time you could say that a talent, the Greek word itself, pointed directly to money. But I believe, in accordance with the rest of sacred scripture, that we could expand that to say all the resources, all the gifts, all the abilities that God gives his children are to be used for the development and growth of his kingdom. This is a valid application of the talent. And so the man goes on a journey, and you'll notice in verses 16 through 18 next, we have the activity of the three slaves. The first two slaves, with the five and the two talents, went immediately, the text says, and gained or doubled the amount they were given. But the third slave went away and dug a hole and hid his single talent. There's the big contrast. And we come to verses 19 through 27, which is really the heart of the text, where the master returns and he settles accounts with his slaves. And I'd like to look at this very carefully in two parts. Number one, the man's interaction with the first two slaves. And we see that in verses 19 through 23. And then secondly, the man's interaction with the third slave. And we have that in verses 24 through 27. So first of all, the man's interaction with the first two slaves. Both of these slaves bring the results of their investment activity. 100% gain. The master rewards both slaves equally. Once again, it's not a matter of how much each slave was entrusted with. The singular point is, what did they do with it? Did they take what the Lord, what the master gave them, and did they put it to work? Were they faithful with the things in their possession? Because they are the master's possession. And the master rewards the first two slaves by doing or offering three things. First, he offers a commendation. The master gives compliments and encouragement. Well done, good and faithful slave. And then he gives and offers a promotion. The master elevates and enhances the slave's status and responsibility. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then finally, an invitation. The master concludes by saying, individually, that these two slaves enter into the joy of your master. It's a beautiful picture. And I think there are two things that are abundantly clear in this section. Number one, the master is gracious and generous and fair and impartial. The mere fact that he entrusted his possessions to these two slaves says a great deal. He elevated their status. He lifted them up. in their dignity. He showed them their worth by giving them something very important to do. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the centerpiece of our identity in Christ Jesus. Christ has saved us, he's called us, he's adopted us into the family, and he's given us the highest responsibility. And that is to be engaged in the building and development of his kingdom. And if we ever try to find our identity outside of Christ and his work in his kingdom, we're going to come up short. We're going to be insecure, and we're going to run through this world trying to find something to stuff inside of us to make us feel a sense of worth. The master showed them their worth by giving them something very important to do. He left them in charge of his affairs while he was gone. So the master is gracious and generous and fair and impartial. And then a second thing to notice, these slaves have a relationship with their master which is characterized by respect and trust and faithfulness. You'll notice there is no delay, there's no doubt, and no fear, no questions even, with regard to their responsibility, and they act without any instructions from the master. They're proactive, they're positive, and they're ready to go to work. These are people that know their master. He has an intimate relationship with them, and they with him. And as a result of that relationship, there's clarity. There's no delay. There's no foot dragging or paw dragging. You know, Diane and I walk our dog at night, and the dog kind of goes back, and we're dragging the dog with the leash, and I call her a foot dragger, but then I realize that's incorrect. I need to call her a paw dragger, you know? Well, sometimes in the kingdom of God, we're that way. We could drag our feet and not be involved in anything. We're not proactive. We're not positive. We're not ready to go to work. Well, these two know their task, and it's a very high honor. And you see, the interaction between the master and these two slaves is characterized by the fact that they want to return the honor that has been bestowed on them. They want to glorify the master. They want to see to his affairs because he has lavished them with his grace and his kindness, and he has elevated their dignity. He has raised them up and given them something to do. Their hearts are right, and they are in sync with the master. And that's why it's very brief when it says immediately they went. They knew what they needed to do. It was instinctive. And they didn't need a long list of instructions because they knew and were intimate with the master. You see, Jesus is offering, I believe, a picture of the kingdom of God here. The Bible's clear that we are either slaves of sin and Satan or slaves of God. And here the Lord Jesus singles out slaves of his own. He identifies us and sets his affections on us. As the Bible says in another place by the Apostle Paul, he delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into his marvelous light. We're no longer children of the devil. We are transferred into God's kingdom, and we become what Paul called himself, a slave or a bond servant to Jesus. We're either slaves of one or the other, of Satan or of Christ. And this is a picture that we all should want to be bond servants and slaves of Jesus. And then once converted, we're given gifts, talents, and opportunities to obey and serve. And we serve Christ for a lifetime between the advent of our Lord and his second coming. And ultimately, we enter into the joy of the Master, which is, of course, his heavenly kingdom. And so it's a picture. It's a picture of those who belong to Christ Jesus by faith, those who have experienced his grace and his kindness in their hearts and lives. That is the interaction with the first two slaves. Now, the biggest contrast, obviously, if I've already mentioned, is the third slave. And this is what I believe this parable is honing in on. The response of the third slave is very different from the first two. It demonstrates Three things. Number one is ignorance. Number two is arrogance. And number three, his indifference. First, the slave shows his ignorance of the man. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. This is absurd, based on the master's interaction with the first two slaves. He was fair. He was gracious. He was generous. There is no indication of this man being a hard man. This slave opted for safety instead of service. He's hoping to avoid doing anything wrong. He avoided doing anything at all. You know, some people never take a risk to serve in the body of Christ out of fear. I don't want to teach a class because I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to serve because somebody might criticize me. There are all sorts of reasons why people don't serve, because it's safer to sit by and do nothing instead of taking the risk of getting involved. And if we mistakenly view God as a hard taskmaster, it will be hard for us to respond to him in a loving and open way. What is your view of God? Look at this man's view. You see God as a hard taskmaster? Or do you see what Jesus said in Matthew 11? My yoke is easy, my load is light. Tasting of the grace of God makes all the difference in the world in connection to our view of Christianity. We either see God as a harsh taskmaster and we strive to obey the law, but for all the wrong reasons. Or we see him as a gracious Lord who has chosen us and brought us into the kingdom. And he puts his grace in our lives to enable us to do the very things he commands. Can't help but think of the prayer by St. Augustine. Lord, give me the grace to do what you command and command me to do what you will. Give me the grace to do what you command and command me to do what you will. That is a view of God that demonstrates his grace and mercy and a changed heart. Well, his erroneous estimation of his master's character was sufficient proof that this slave had no intimate knowledge of him. There's a massive contrast between the first two and this one. He not only doesn't know his master's will, but he states his ignorance about the master's character. And it doesn't stop there. Secondly, the slave shows his arrogance toward the man's activities. He accuses him, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Without any evidence, this third slave postures the master not only as a greedy businessman, but also as unfair, unmerciful, and dishonest. You see, this slave represents the professing Christian whose limited knowledge of God leads him or her to conclude that he is distant, uncaring, unjust, and undependable. Instead of judging themselves in light of God's word, this type of person or such people judge God in light of their own perverted perceptions of him. They not only justify themselves, but do so at God's expense. It's easy to start looking at your life and looking at God and pointing out things that don't make you happy or sad times and difficulties that have come your way, and based on that perverted perception, start to summarize who God is, his character, and his activity in your life. And that's what this person is doing. He's showing not only his ignorance of the man's character, but his arrogance toward the man's activities. He goes on to show his indifference. Verse 25, "And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." See, this slave portrays the unregenerate church member, the unregenerate professing Christian who has no spiritual fruit in his or her life and no spiritual worship in their heart. He or she is blind to the Lord's kindness and grace and compassion, his mercy, his honor and majesty, and his glory. because he or she has never surrendered himself to the Lord's sovereignty and grace. And that's a tragedy. And that leads to indifference. When you're ignorant of God's character, when you're ignorant of his activities or arrogant toward his activities in your life, that leads to indifference. And you don't serve. This third slave was afraid of his master, but it was not the fear of reverential awe, but an irreverent contempt. As his own words testified, he resented and despised the master and had no love or respect for him at all. His relationship to the master was one of enmity rather than peace. It was one of rejection rather than faith. And the slave could easily represent a professing believer whose view of God is corrupt because his unredeemed heart is still corrupt. This person views God through the lens of their depraved convictions. That's why the Bible says so much, humble yourself. Humble yourself in the presence of God. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this man is not humble at any point. He's taking what his life looks like, apparently, and he's throwing it back at God. It's a smokescreen for his lack of productivity, for his laziness, and for his involvement in the kingdom. The fact that the third slave did not even attempt to earn a simple interest on the money confirmed his total irresponsibility and his indifference to his master. Now, this is the sin, ladies and gentlemen, of omission. You know, we make a distinction between sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission is when we do something the Bible forbids. But a sin of omission is when we don't do something the Bible commands. And we can lay back and do nothing. Apathy, laziness, and indifference to service and responsibilities of the kingdom of Christ are expressed throughout his church. And to be apathetic or to be indifferent to those opportunities to use the money that God has given you and the talents and the gifts that he's put inside of you, that's a sin of omission. Listen to the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle. We are not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief or even a waster of his Lord's money. But he did nothing, and this was his ruin. Let us beware of do-nothing Christianity. Such Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God. Do-nothing Christianity. You know, a lot of people can pat themselves on the back and saying, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an embezzler. I'm not immoral. And as one said one time, they're good, but they're good for nothing. It's not a matter of what they're not doing, those awful sins. It's a matter of other things that are simply omitted out of their life, areas of obedience. This kind of do-nothing Christianity leads us to many bad things. It leads us to lay out a church for insufficient reasons. I'm amazed how many people just lay out a church for sporting events often, and even other things that come along that don't weigh as heavily as Christ and his kingdom. And that's sad. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge those who are watching by YouTube. There are many of you at home, and you need to be there. You're older and you have health issues that you're dealing with, and we respect that. The session's made that clear. But there are others that are at home out of convenience. And I know some have said to me, I'm not wearing a mask. Therefore, I won't be there at church. Well, that's a travesty. Christians were burned at the stake and fed to lions in the Colosseum. So I think wearing a mask for an hour on Sunday is a very, very, very minor and small concession to make. Encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage the leadership and the membership of this church. We've had a whole year of a depressing time. But I believe the Lord God Almighty will protect his saints when they gather to worship. So please come. Come back if you're able-bodied and young. Be here and encourage us with your presence. Don't bury your talents at home for the simple reason not to wear a mask for an hour. It leads us to criticize the church while we sit on the sidelines. You know what good Presbyterians are, don't you? We give lots of money, and then we let the professionals do it. Every time we have a problem, we throw money at it. My son told me that when he went off to college. Demonstrated. This is what Presbyterians do. That's why he ended up going to a church in a different tradition while he was in his college years. They do something, Dad. Too often, we Presbyterians don't. And I want to remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that the pastor's job, Danny and I, is to equip the saints for works of service. It is to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. I've been in ministry for 30 years, and I know many, many times I've lost sight of that. That the number one job that I have to do is to be a godly man. And that's enough. To be filled with the Spirit so that when the word is preached, the sheep are fed. You don't just hear news you can use. You're fed inside of your soul. And the Spirit of God moves on your heart. That is the job of the pastor. There are many, many other areas I cannot do. And I never will be able to. The job of the session is to shepherd the flock of God. And it's enough to keep up with saints, with encouragement and discipline. And that leaves committees, ladies and gentlemen. That leaves you as individual church members to look around and see a need and to jump on top of it and say, how can I serve? I was so touched. I got an email the other day from Holly Edwards, and a couple weeks back, Candace asked me, what are we doing for Advent music? And I think I responded glibly, absolutely nothing. You know, we've had a whole year of a pandemic. Our organist and pianist and our choir director retired. They were faithful servants for a long time. Thank God for them. And so Candace took it upon herself to speak to Holly, and before I knew it, I get an email from Holly as she's putting together ensembles for the whole Advent season. There it is. There it is. I can't even read music. I'll never put an ensemble together. I've told you that many years ago. I was fired and thrown out of a choir one time because I had such a horrible voice. One of the best things ever happened to me, I suppose. Anyway, it leads us to criticize Christ's church while we sit on the sidelines. Don't sit on the sidelines. Look for needs. Don't show up with your spiritual gift inventory trying to figure out what you need to do. Look around you and see the needs. It leads us to say others will step up when we're asked to serve and refuse. It leads us to lick our wounds if we've been hurt in the past in a church setting instead of rising to the occasion of service and risking once again. I don't know how many people I've talked to like that. Oh, well, I was hurt 20 years ago and I'll never sing in the choir again. Because the choir director criticized my shoes or did something else silly like that. Really? Take a risk. That's one of the things that is inherent in this parable. Take a risk. The whole world goes to Las Vegas and they gamble in casinos. A godly risk always has a return. It's guaranteed. And so when you roll the dice with the Lord and you would engage yourself in service, regardless of the outcome, He will bless you. Don't lay back like that. There are plenty of opportunities to serve. In fact, if you look on the back of this sheet, even in anticipation of when this pandemic is over with, look on the back and sign up. And if there's something back here that is not listed that you can do, fill in the blank and let us know of your availability to serve. Well, what's the conclusion? Quickly, we see that in verses 28 through 30. The success of the first two servants represents the satisfaction and accomplishment of a life belonging to the Lord and faithfully dedicated to His service. No wonder the Apostle Paul, did you notice that in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we read this morning for our second reading. Paul is talking about the resurrection and the crucifixion at the beginning of the passage, and all of this magnificent scripture ends with him saying in verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's the success. When a heart has been changed and a life has been changed, you want to be amongst the people of God, seeking the face of God. You want to be serving because you know ultimately this is eternal. As one said in a song, only one life to live and soon it'll be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the success of the first two servants. The failure of the third servant to use that which he had been entrusted with by the master represents the emptiness, the uselessness, and the worthlessness of a life which, while professing faith in Christ, is proved false and meaningless by the careless waste of privileges and gifts and opportunities. Did you notice that in our Zephaniah reading this morning? You see, in the Corinthians reading, the believers are fed on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and that leads Paul in the end to say, be steadfast, immovable, let this motivate you to serve. But in the Zephaniah passage, he speaks of the day of the Lord, and the first thing out in verse 12, it will come about in that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Stagnant, like a stagnant, stinking pond. There's no activity, no risk, no involvement. T.S. Eliot's play, Murder in the Cathedral, the chorus chants, quote, yet we have gone on living, living, and partly living. And those words are reminiscent of the three slaves in this parable. Two of them were truly alive, whereas the third slave only had the appearance of life. Two of them built their house on the foundation of a rock. The other built it on the sand. And two of them were wheat, while the other was a tare. Remember, the fundamental difference between the first two slaves and the third slave had nothing to do with their particular talents, gifts, and abilities. It had everything to do with their relationship or lack thereof to the master. What's your relationship like this morning to the master? Is it characterized by your perception of harshness or by love and grace that he's brought you into the kingdom? The first two slaves have an intimate knowledge of and a relationship to their master, a relationship based on the reception of the grace of God, and a lifetime of faithful obedience in light of his grace and mercy. The third slave has little to no relationship at all with the master, and he demonstrates the lack of relationship by wallowing in his ignorance, his arrogance, and his indifference to service in the kingdom. Ultimately, he loses everything and forfeits his soul. And let me hasten to say, we're not talking about someone losing their salvation. That doesn't happen in the Bible. It just goes to show that this professing believer really never had the genuine article. Finally, this parable should teach us to examine ourselves and answer a sobering question. Which of the two categories of slaves do I fit in? Am I like the first two? Joyfully serving in light of God's grace and mercy in my life? Or am I like the third one? Walking through life in darkness, ignorant, indifferent, groaning, and heading for hell. May all of us examine our hearts. As Paul said, examine yourself to be sure you're in the faith. And Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Because that's what all of these parables are doing throughout this chapter. Let's pray together. Father, I ask this morning that you would encourage us, and those watching by YouTube video, Lord, that they would feel all the love that our church body has to offer. And that, Lord, every one of us would look in our own hearts, look at our own lives, and ask the question, which slaves represent me? Lord, if some here have never truly professed faith in Christ, or they've been fooling themselves and they never have appropriated that grace, may you open those blind eyes and those closed hearts this morning and save them by your grace and mercy. And Father, for the rest of us, help us. Lord, we're weak and stupid and feeble too often. Give us the grace to do what you command. And command us to do what you will. Help us to read your word and to discern and listen to your spirit as it speaks to our hearts in Christ's church, that we might serve you and be ready and not ashamed whenever you make your return or we go to be with you first. Lord, do all these things and more, and help us to lift high the cross as we seek to live for you this day, this week, and in this lifetime. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.